So with any further ado, we'll ask our brother Jeff to give us his thoughts on the Bride of Christ, which is our theme for this evening, but it's in particular focusing upon the wonderful characteristics of our Lord. So thank you, Jeff.
Good evening, everyone, wherever you are, and a special welcome to Jay and Clara, who may be watching in South Korea. Something special coming up for you, Jay. Well, fairy tales of Prince Charming and a needy fair maiden have a long history. From the 14th century, there have been many fictional and almost true stories. Beauty and the Beast, Rapunzel, Cinderella, Snow White, My Fair Lady, and even the Snow Queen. In almost every case, the maiden is centre stage, but in some way she's the underdog in the desperate need of release from the sludge of her existence. Her life remains pure misery until Prince Charming arrives, a saviour oozing confidence and panache. A flurry of intrigue follows while he negotiates all the traps that keep her enslaved. And then finally and triumphantly, he gallantly extracts her from danger and they ride off together, living happily ever after. This fantasy of hope and love and salvation has comforted generations for many hundreds of years. And tonight we have a variation on this time-honoured theme of Prince Charming and his princess. But this time, it's a true story. Phil Shaw's fine exhortation last Sunday highlighted the great love story in the book of Ruth. But the Bible as a whole is really a magnificent love story, the ultimate love story. After Adam and Eve, God's mercy saw the birth of his second son, Jesus, who was commissioned to rescue his gorgeous bride, his body of faith, dressed in the finest white linen, signifying her righteousness. Tonight we look at this lavish occasion, the opulent, elegant, and ultimate wedding scenario whose trappings far exceed those in the fairy tales. But unlike the fairy tales, Prince Charming is centre stage, not the fair maiden. He takes centre stage because he is perfect. As we know, he's the only perfect human being ever to have lived. He must therefore be marrying an extraordinary bride. To choose otherwise would see his perfection contaminated. By God's grace, she is his beautiful bride, purified by God's forgiveness. And today, together, they form a lustrous couple. Their every attribute is virtuous and beautiful. Why? Because they are reflecting their Maker's glory. The psalmist in Psalm 45 is ecstatic. He witnesses extravagant joy and sensory richness as the groom, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is united with his bride and all the faithful throughout time. There's nothing sedate, moribund, or melancholy about this event. On the contrary, it's momentous and unprecedented as a time to share divine glory through song. This is the story that the excited psalmist shares with us, the noble grandeur of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Psalm 45 is not a study, it is to be experienced. There's always debate about the groom's identity. Was it David, the man of war? Was it Solomon? Was it another king? Whatever it was, Jesus is certainly the messianic subject of this psalm. Matthew Henry says, in reflection upon the psalm, I take it to be purely and only meant of Jesus Christ. Of him he speaks the prophet this, of him and of no other man. And to him it is applied in the New Testament. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A sceptre of justice will be the sceptre of your kingdom. Words which appear in Psalm 45 itself. And John wrote that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So the key point that we get from Psalm 45 is that it magnifies the beauty, the gravity, the majesty and the glory of the marriage pact. And there is plenty of object lesson in this for young couples getting married. So when we look at the psalm this evening, we're going to be looking at, first of all, the bridegroom, and secondly, separately, we'll be looking at the bride. So the first points that we get out of the bridegroom's section of the psalm is that it talks about his grace. It talks about him being the mighty one, and he's strong as the mighty one. He will rule many nations. He will be king of kings. And verse 6 says that he will rule forever and ever. He is God's Messiah, his anointed one. And he is beautiful. He has the aroma of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And his palaces are lined with ivory. And his queen stands at his right hand. So they are the wonderful attributes that we'll look at a little more closely. Now, I wonder if you have any thoughts about the impact that Jesus has on you. When you think about Jesus, are there any particular words, for instance, that come to mind that you would use to describe him? Would you like to call out if you have a comment to make, nice and loudly? Compassion, thank you. Yes? Thanks, Ben. Another couple?
Love
and?
Mercy,
wonderful. Okay, well, a relationship needs to be formed with this Messiah, this King, this groom of ours, doesn't it? We need to have a relationship as his bride. And the sort of word that comes to my mind is adoration. Just think about the emotion that is involved in that concept, that relationship concept, adoration. Matthew Henry again says, those that speak of Christ speak of a good matter. No subject so noble, so copious, so fruitful, so profitable, so well becoming us. Things concerning Christ ought to be thought of by us with all possible seriousness, with fixedness of thought and a fire of holy love. We then speak best of Christ and divine things when we speak from the heart that which has warmed and affected us. So setting the scene, it's a love song. Let's look at the way in which the psalmist approaches this. First of all, there's music, wonderful music in praise to the groom. And the tune is to the tune of lilies. Now, that word is also found to be shoshanim, which is a six-stringed instrument. So we can imagine stringed instruments playing to the tune of lilies, which is an emblem of purity and loveliness. So immediately we get off on the right foot of understanding our closeness to the qualities of the bride and the groom. The top of the pillars in Solomon's temple were decorated with lilies, and likewise the tabernacle, the brim of the sea, which is the basin in the tabernacle, is decorated with lilies. And the ecclesia, the comments that we have in the scripture from Song of Solomon, my love, among the young women, you are like a lily among thorns. So what a beautiful statement that is. In addition to music, which is accompanying this psalm as it's being presented, can you imagine all the musicians? And then there is the teaching because it's given to the maskil, which is a spiritual form of instruction. It's a for particularly momentous occasions such as weddings. And so not only is it joyous, it is also instructive, like an oratorio. And then there's the singing, and especially selected are the sons of Korah, special singers appointed for such a divine hymn as this. And the atmosphere is created by the nature of the singing, because we're talking about a song of loves, a hymn for the tongues and ears of angels. What beautiful descriptions are given to us. So the question is, how can our singing and choral work best reflect the joy and mood that we feel when we're considering Jesus and our Father in heaven? Any thoughts about that? I just picture the energy which a number of our singers put into their praise of God. I'm thinking of James, actually. I've watched James a few times with his singing, and his head goes up and he lets go with a really, really strong voice. So that's a wonderful example, and Mark, I'm sure, would like to follow in his footsteps, just like me. Right, so we move on to verse 1, and this is a tremendous introduction to the psalm, because the psalmist is so overjoyed about the bride and the groom that he cannot contain himself, and his heart overflows. He gushes forth to the pleasing theme that he's going to be reciting to us. He addresses his verses to the king, and his tongue, imagine this, his tongue is expressed through a pen, the pen of a ready scribe. He cannot wait to get the details down. So why is that? Why is he so excited? Because he adores the king. He adores the bridegroom who is before him in all his beauty. And Jesus likewise engages our love, doesn't he? By his word, by Jesus' word, God's will is known. Nothing surpasses his promised kingdom and government. And our response to that pleasure that we are given is sheer gratitude and joy. Now, this is especially for Jay, as well as ourselves. We have another rendition of Psalm 45, verse 1. It's the King James Version, actually, and it says, "My heart is inditing a good matter," which is probably one of the worst translations of a joyous line that was ever written, because we're talking about the excitement of the psalmist, and his feelings and his thoughts gush forth, overflow. So if we can just bear in mind those two lines, the clip that we have is of the Suwon Civic Choir from Seoul in South Korea. So we'll play this one now. It's a 3-minute clip. brings tears to the eyes. What a magnificent setting, and that is the type of setting in which this psalm is meant to be read and understood. So let's have a look at a little summary of the types of things that we look at in this psalm regarding the groom. On the left-hand side, we won't read the full text on the right, but we're looking, first of all, at that verse 1, which was just sung for us. That is exciting. The excitement is gushing forth. We look at his excellence. We look at the groom's excellence, his beauty and the glory of his victories, the righteousness of his government, and the splendour of his court. And so the second verse says, first of all, that you are fairer than the sons of men. So the truth is, he is our heart's desire. There is no one who is comparable to him. He is the fairest among 10,000, we're told in the Song of Solomon. His character is absolute purity, and he reflects his father's glory. Is the bridegroom the fairer than the best of men? Well, we're told that inside and out, he is the most beautiful man ever. Godly virtues of wisdom and righteousness, love, meekness, and so many other features of his character, forgiveness included. He is full of grace. We read in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's also just and righteous. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. What a wonderful time that will be. We're talking about the kingdom of God, aren't we? And in that kingdom, where Christ is King of Kings, the government will be on his shoulders. And we can trust that, can't we? He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So let's express our love and admiration for Christ when we consider we are his bride and we are going to benefit from all these privileges that we see here. The second part of verse 2 says that grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The bridegroom's beauty is far more than skin deep. In his interactions with you and me now and in the future, there will be nothing other than words of wisdom, of love. He will have pity on us. He has grace in abundance, gentleness. He will pardon us of our sins and give us the assurance, the self-assurance that we really need in his service. So he is wonderful to us. He is lovely and gracious. Never did his words strike people as much as they did when he was on the earth originally. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks, we read in John 7. And when he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, quoting the words of the prophet Isaiah, this would have just completely flabbergasted those who were listening to him. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus' blessings become ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. These are really elevating concepts, things that lift us away from whatever happened today. At work or at school or at home or in the university, these things really elevate us to the heavenly places. So we can enhance our speech too by first enhancing our own thoughts. So verses 3 to 5 embrace the bride, the bridegroom, as a man of war. The victories of the king. And we read in verse 3, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and majesty." So the bridegroom is a man of action. He uses the sword as the word of God. The word of God is where his power is, the sword of the Spirit. He has the triumph of faith in so doing. Jesus is victorious in that way as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the psalmist then goes on, continuing in his joyful rendition of who the bridegroom is. He forecasts the progress and success of the Messiah. None can match his power. This is God's son. His enemies will be humbled, and the faithful, you and me, and all those throughout time, will rejoice to see him because we are his bride. So winning people to God is a battle, isn't it? Because we're dealing with a conflict between spirit and flesh. But Jesus armed himself, girded himself with his sword in order to live his life in service to his Father. In verse 4, we go on to the victory in your majesty. Ride on victoriously on behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. And they are the traits of the Son of God, aren't they? Have they been lost to mankind today? Truth, humility, and righteousness. Any thoughts? Yep, okay. Thanks, Joe. They're probably in short supply whenever you pick up a paper or switch to the news on television. Truth, humility, and righteousness are not hot editorial topics, are they? So what's the solution? Jesus' mission was to outwork those characteristics, those holy characteristics. So there's an example for us, and that's what we've all taken on, isn't it? All of us, young and old, have taken on those characteristics that Jesus has taught us. And there's a ripple effect. As his bride, out of love for him, we do likewise. That's how we take on those characteristics. And at Jesus' coming, the world will bow to his example as well, because he is the conqueror. When Jesus comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, as we read in John 16. Second part of verse 4 tells us, "Let your right hand display awesome deeds." Weapons. We need weapons to do this. Bridegroom teaches awesome things by his humility. Being humble is a wonderful example. And I think we all know people who exude humility. They are just such a wonderful example of humility. And we learn from that because it saves us a whole lot of heartache quite often. The power of his word is another sword in his arsenal. And the vision of God's spiritual kingdom is something we look forward to, something that gives us hope. And he conquers evil with truth. And so the psalmist's heart continues to overflow with love and adoration for the king. Verse 5 says that your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Jesus, our groom, is a spiritual man's man. That is so critical. There's nothing wimpish about being a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do so, you are a man's man, because that's where strength really lies. The psalmist and the apostle Paul see the battle raging. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That takes courage. That's what men's men do. And Christ destroys such powers. The one who falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Enemies will be his footstool, broken to pieces by his iron rod. So the bridegroom is someone to be reckoned with. We move on now to the righteousness of his government. Verse 6 says that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a concept that we can't totally grasp, is it? We can't grasp forever. We just know of it. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. So this is the Messiah. This is the bridegroom who fills his throne with judgment. And he has promised these things. He has promised eternity. The throne represents power. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Putin wants to be eternally the president or prime minister or both of Russia. Likewise in China, he wants to be the president or prime minister or every other office forever. No such thing is possible. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom that we're talking about, his throne is forever and ever. He is blessed by God in that regard. He's characterised as the mighty God. And if he is on the throne forever, he has eternal power. He's also promised sovereignty. The sceptre of your uprightness is the sceptre of your kingdom. And that's what the sceptre represents. Royalty, when there are coronations and when there are special events, those sovereigns hold the sceptre as a symbol of their sovereignty and his righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, holds the sceptre, and his righteousness is the key to that kingship. We move on in verse 7 to see that Christ loves righteousness and justice and hates wickedness. This sounds like a wonderful groom to all of us. Somebody who is righteous and just and hates wickedness. Now, all of us as dads and granddads and dads-to-be can take note of these traits of the wonderful groom that we look forward to meeting. He loves righteousness and justice and hates wickedness. He's already been promised the eternity and the sovereignty, but now we have a cause and effect. Reading from Isaiah chapter 11, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And doesn't the earth need this so desperately? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So he's wearing all of these holy traits that he is going to exact upon the earth. So that is the cause, and the effect is elevation. The groom is elevated. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, we all know that the oil represents the Spirit of the Lord. And we read in Isaiah 61 there, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So the Spirit of God in the groom is the oil of gladness, a figure of happiness, washing and anointing, forming part of the Oriental marriage proceedings. And it's very common even today that the oil of gladness is poured on sovereigns of various countries. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. The groom's garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Those graces that he possesses are compared to the purity of fine linen and to gold. Both of them are costly. And Jesus' life is full of fragrant righteousness. We see the various fragrances there in their plants, the myrrh, the aloe, and the cassius plant. And each of those combined together form the sacred oil or the incense in the tabernacle. Not only used to perfume the king, the groom, but also used to perfume the beds and the clothes of royalty. So as his bride, the queen, the lamb's wife, we owe our adorning and our redemption to the precious blood of Jesus. Are we feeling like the bride of Christ? Verse 8, there is a place for his bride. Out of ivory palaces and stringed instruments have made you glad. So the bridegroom's commitment to us as his bride is extravagant. Ivory palaces are going to be where we dwell, esteemed for their rarity and the ornamentation of the houses of the rich. Ivory, the use of ivory and the use of and the purchase and sale of ivory today is banned because it's such a precious item. But in years past, centuries past, and civilizations past, it was seen as ornamentation of the rich. But spiritually, it's a symbol of purity and innocence. I guess the whiteness of ivory is a contributor to that attribute of ivory. And then there are lilies, the stringed instruments in some renditions. They are stringed instruments and the music accompanies the preparation for the marriage. The lilies symbolise humility and devotion. So our response to those aspects of us, he's clothed us with those trays so that we are partakers of the divine nature because we are clothed in his righteousness. So in verse 9, the last of the section which is attributed to the groom, we read that the daughters of kings are among your honoured women. At your right hand stands the queen, your royal bride, in gold from Ophir. Now, Ophir is a little difficult to locate. Today, nobody that I read was able to definitely identify where Ophir was, but in ancient times, Ophir was the source of so many really, really precious goods and metals. Honourable women will attend the groom in his court. That literally means the precious ones, people who are so close and important to him, women who harmonise with his ways. Even the daughters of kings are prepared to bow down to him and be a part of his marriage ceremony. But the crowning jewel of his experience in this wedding is his queen, bejewelled from that gold from Ophir, highly prized. And from Ophir also other precious items such as silver and sandalwood, pearls and ivory come, as well as apes and peacocks. And I'm sure you've seen palace grounds in exceptionally wealthy countries with peacocks wandering around the grounds and even apes. So the message for the body of Christ, message for us, is that an unbelievably opulent and spiritually rich life forever lies ahead with our groom, Jesus the King. We are marrying the King of Kings. So today, our life is to be spiritually rich forever. And concerning the bridegroom, the psalmist has shown us his excellence, his beauty, and the glory of his victories, the righteousness of his government, the splendour of his court, and we move on to the message for his bride. On the left-hand side, we have the summary of the verses 10 and 11. Her consent to the marriage is gained. Verses 12 to 15, the marriage is solemnised. And finally, the heritage is the fruit from this marriage. And on the right-hand side, I'd like you to read that through, inserting your own name on the first line. For instance, here, see if Sue's reading it, she would say, "Here, Sue, and consider and incline your ear." So personalise what it has to say, and I'd like to spend just a couple of minutes letting you read that through, relating what it says to yourself as the bride of Christ. Right, well, let's have a look at the wedding scene today. Bridal customs worldwide are extravagant affairs. Now, what do brides seek? We have plenty of people here who have been brides. What is really, really important to you at the time that you are getting married? Sorry? Right, let's have some more. Joe?
I said looking beautiful for the groom.
Okay, good. Okay, looking beautiful for the groom. Come on. Come on, ladies. Wives. Oh, perfect on the day. I love that. Yes, and so much effort goes into it, doesn't it? Hairdressers working until 10 p.m. on Saturday night or Friday night. Any other thoughts, please? Thank you. Right. Okay, well, let's have a look at a few suggestions. Doesn't the bride want to be magnificent? The centre of attention. They want to highlight all the beauty which they have. They want to appeal to the audience of the wedding. They want to receive honour from everybody who is witnessing. And most of all, of course, love is the thing they seek most of all. We're all human beings across the globe. Every culture has the same requirements, and we find magnificent costuming from all the cultures of the world. Now, that is ultra-orthodox, and the poor groom doesn't get a chance to see his wife, in fact. But we see here in each of these photographs great joy, don't we? Except for the ultra-orthodox, who are wondering why they are there at the moment. And modern day weddings are very, very extravagant in many ways. Now, I had the wonderful privilege of going to Cambodia to Brendan Rogers' wedding to Siti. Both of them live here now, of course. And this was a classic example of how much effort brides go to in order to be suited to their husband, their groom, on the wedding day. Now, this was in a wonderful little provincial village far from Phnom Penh on the banks of the Mekong River. It's either dusty or it's muddy. The houses are on stilts, and during the course of the wedding, which ran from about 9 a.m. to about midnight. And during the course of that period of time, there were about 6 sittings for the wedding breakfast. And during those 6 sittings, a whole new bank of the villagers would come, have their wedding breakfast, move away, another shift would come in, more villagers would come in, and this happened about 5 or 6 times, so that the entire village celebrated the wedding. The other aspect is that Siti came out in this quaint little provincial dusty village in the most magnificent costumes I have personally ever seen. Not only did she come out once, but she came out time and time and time again with an ever more elegant and expensive costume. And Brendan had to go through the same thing. So you can see him in several colours, and Siti is in several colours. But the main thing, first of all, when Siti first appeared, I just didn't recognise her at all. But she looked like a beautiful princess. And the thing that we need to bear in mind is what Peter tells us: do not let the adorning be only external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewellery, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. And this is what we're talking about as far as the groom goes. The groom is inside, just so holy and righteous and just and perfect. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So, the king's bride, verse 10 says, "Listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear." So her response in love to this wonderful groom that she has is uncompromising. She loves him because he first loved her. And we're told to forget your people and your father's house. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What it's telling us is that we need to develop a new affinity for the groom, for our husband. And in Genesis, goes right back to Genesis 4, for that example, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So this new affinity is vital in the bride and the groom forming their marriage together. We forsake all to follow our royal groom and renounce worldly distractions as well. And then will the king be attracted to your beauty. She must be suited to him. This applies in daily life today for us as well. The wife must be suited to the groom. He needs her commitment, and her fairness and beauty will complement his. And the justification is that he is, after all, our Lord and Master. Remember that we are dealing with the Son of God, the Messiah, and he is the one that we bow down to. In awe of his beauty, we worship and yield to him. He is the master of our heart. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we also count all things as loss for the excellencies of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is, at this wedding, universal honour and respect. The opulent Tyrians from the city of Tyre, just to the north of Israel, willingly honour the king, and they bring gifts. Rich citizens come and congratulate the bride. They entreat her favour. Literally, they stroke the face. They make the face joyful. They boost her as the wonderful bride. And the groom loves us. The groom loves us, the bride. He sacrificed his life. He sacrificed his life to bring us to this point. This is a glorious finale. He wants to be with us forever. And how can our response be other than total? There is absolutely no way that we can shirk our responsibilities in responding to this love that God and Jesus have given to us. She has a new name. She's born of God, and therefore she is a daughter. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. There it is again. The gold being the tried faith. She has a new name. And she's also espoused to the Son of God. She is the wife of the Son of God. She has a new character, all glorious within. Her clothing, made of needlework, clothing interwoven with real gold. The tried faith of Christ is what covers her. She's in very good hands. Goldsmiths, I don't know if you've ever watched a goldsmith or a silversmith at work, but it's a wonderful thing to see as they machine and apply the tools that they have to make the most intricate, fragile, delicate items. And these are the types of clothes which the bride has been wearing. Our appeal to Christ as our groom is in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. And we are to have praise not of men, but of God in that process. So can we visualise ourselves in this wonderful setting? She's led to the king in many coloured clothes, raiment of needlework again, robes of righteousness. And this is a homecoming. This is going to be the eternal life that we so constantly talk about. Standing before Christ, our self-righteous rags have been stripped away and we're in garments of salvation. We read that verse from Ephesians 5. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the bride in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So we have that appointment. We have an appointment with the King to wear clothes shining with immortality. And she has virgin companions still oozing with joy. They're so excited at the wedding and they are following behind. The wise virgins, we remember, there were 10 foolish and 10 wise, and the wise virgins were ready and went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. There's a wonderful scenario for us to help with our visualisation of what the kingdom is going to be like and what this marriage ceremony will be like. There's great dignity and pleasure. With joy and gladness, we are led along as we enter the palace of the king. Now, this is a fairly recent royal wedding, William and Kate, in fact. And I don't know that there are too many occasions which have such pomp and ceremony as that. With mirth and sheer happiness, with gladness and rejoicing, she is brought forth. She enters the king's palaces to be ever with her Lord. And this wonderful section of Revelation sums it up for us, remembering that we are the bride. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this long promised hope that we have is finally fulfilled. In place of my fathers shall be my sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. So we've got this wonderful destiny ahead of us. And God gave Jesus a name above every name. The Apostle Paul, let's just read that. Wherefore God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, finally, God's purpose is fulfilled. Through Christ Jesus, the regal glory of the house of David has reached its climax. And Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, shared with his bride. That's you and me. So overall, we've looked at the groom's excellence, his beauty and his glory, the righteousness of his government, the splendour of his court. We've looked at the bride and all of her wonderful traits, and then finally the heritage and the fruit from this marriage. So that is the world's greatest love story, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the pomp and ceremony that we can use to help visualise that entire situation. So let's get excited about that. Let's stay excited, because we are marrying the King, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.